Amen. There is something so about that thought, that His love is running after us. Beloved, God cares for you so much that He is running after us with goodness and blessing. And so as we prepare our hearts to receive the word, would you pray with me that we would have open ears to hear what He is saying to you, to have open eyes to see what He is setting before you that is for your good and is for His glory. Let's pray. Father, there are a million reasons why we could be so distracted today. We would not hear your word being spoken over us. Lord, there could be blinders from experiences that we've had this week or wounds that still have yet to heal, even from childhood. Lord, today I pray that as we hear your word through a new and distinct voice, we would hear your call, your invitation, the very words that we've been singing, that your love is for us and not against us, that your call to repentance is for our benefit. So, Lord, let us hear what you have to say and receive what you are speaking to us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm a strong believer that it is helpful to hear the same thing from other voices. As a young pastor, probably about 20-some-odd years ago, I had been preaching my heart out for a year at this particular church, and I invited a sister of mine to come and preach. And she got up, and I mean, same phrases, same words, same verses. And people in the church were like, wow, I've never heard that before. That is the best possible thing I've ever. And I remember, obviously, my first response was deep annoyance. But on further reflection, I praised God because when I got out of the way, what God had been laying deep within their hearts came to a fullness that day. Beloved, we have a privilege to have a sister of ours that Peter and I met at our ECO gathering for this region, this area. And just taken by our conversation, I want to invite our friend Dorothy Hood to come and bring us the word of God, the same as we've been walking through the book of Matthew, just to receive the word that she has for us, because I know it's going to be good. Amen? Amen. So we're going to queue up a video, and would you invite with me, would you welcome her, our friend for today, and for more than today. I'm going to stop talking now. Dorothy Hood.
Millions of Americans own a personal computer. If you're one of them, you can now glimpse the future with nothing more than a modem, a phone line, and a few dollars a month.
Oh, that's
that
right.
Little mark with the A and then the ring around it?
At?
See, that's what I said.
Mm-hmm.
Katie said she thought it was about.
Yeah. Oh.
But I'd never heard it.
Around.
I'd never heard it said. I'd always seen the mark, but never heard it said. And then it sounded stupid when I said it. Violence at NBC.
Just what is this main artery of the information superhighway?
Every business, no matter how large, no matter how small, will be on the internet in the year 2000. It's the primary way that people will look up information. It will replace the yellow pages as we know it today.
Are a lot of people just getting on to the internet because they feel that they have to get onto the playing field, so to speak?
Well, it's very hip to be on the internet right now.
Right. There it is. Violence at NBC, GE.com. I mean...
Well, Allison should know.
What is internet
that,
anyway?
Internet is that massive computer
right.
network.
Mm-hmm.
The one that's becoming really big now.
What do you mean, that's big? How does one, what do you write to it, like mail?
No, a lot of people use it and communicate. I guess they can communicate with NBC writers and producers. Allison, can you explain what internet is?
No, she can't say anything in 10 seconds or less.
I'm afraid that if I subscribe to something like internet,
you would really be hooked.
I would get hooked and I would never, you know, spend time with my family.
Does it bother you at all that these are all people that you don't really know? I mean, that everybody's, you know, signing on and having these conversations and whining together or griping together or whatever. With people that, I mean, I don't know.
It is group therapy of the 90s.
Well, I just, as I mentioned, I have no desire to be a part of the internet because I feel like I'm so inundated with information all the time that I don't want more. Don't you ever feel like it's just constant bombardment?
I don't know. I guess the thing I resent most is I would resent that, you know, at least when you're home, if the phone rings, you have the option of not answering it. On the internet, people can send you messages all the time you don't even want to hear from.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all today, and just such a joy to get to worship with your church, and thank you to the worship team. I loved the songs that you picked this morning. Each of them resonated with me from a different time in my journey with the Lord, and it's just great to join together today. So I'm sure all of you remember, or you who are old enough might remember the first years of the internet. And back when home computers were new and when the internet was a new invention, when I was growing up, we had a dial-up connection, and I still remember the crazy noises that the phone modem would make as it logged into America Online, and we thought the internet might be something small that we would just use occasionally from home. It wasn't very convenient at that time. It would take about 5 minutes to log in through the modem. And then the web pages would take forever to load. And by the time we finally got our email pulled up on America Online, someone in the family needed to use the phone line. So we'd have to log back off. Well, after a few years, one of the most helpful things for me were the online maps once I got to driving age. And I would go onto the internet and log on and sign on to MapQuest and print out my specific directions of where I was going. And it still wasn't that convenient. It was a step up from the generic paper maps, but I'd be holding my map while driving and punching the odometer button, trying to get to the right turn. And now, the internet is literally everywhere we go. We all now carry a computer in our pockets that has more computing power than the Apollo 11 moon lander. So what a huge difference technology has made over the years. Back in the 90s, when the internet was something new and different, we had no idea how it would all unfold. Although it was interesting to hear a few prophetic words from Katie Couric there at the end. But we had no idea what a big difference the internet would make in our lives. Well, the inbreaking of the internet into our lives is just a little bit like what we see in our passage today with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. As John the Baptist announces the inbreaking of God's kingdom coming into our world, it's going to cause a major shift for God's people. Life as they knew it would never be the same. Today we're going to see just a glimpse of that paradigm shift, and specifically the paradigm shift of what it means to be made clean. And we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Please join with me as we hear God's word. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to ask you to do something different today since I'm new here. I'm going to ask you to talk during the sermon. So to get us started, if you could please turn to your neighbor and say, wilderness and water. Okay, thank you. And now turn to another neighbor and say, fire and fruit. All right. Thank you. Wilderness and water, fire and fruit. This is going to be a little roadmap for us today and to help us remember the journey that God's people are on, the journey of not just being cleansed, not just being baptized, but being truly cleansed on the inside. And our story today started out in the wilderness. Where did John the Baptist appear? In the wilderness. And it starts out with a quote from Isaiah 40 saying, a voice of one calling out in the wilderness. From the description we have, John the Baptist looked like a wild wilderness man. He wore camel's hair clothing with a leather belt to hold it all in place, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Well, a couple years ago, I went camping with my daughter and her scouting troop. We weren't exactly in the wilderness. We were at a state park in Virginia Beach. But after a night of trying to sleep in the tent and just being with a bunch of young girls, I really wasn't looking my best. Have any of you spent time in the wilderness? Okay, good. Well, as you think of that time that you spent in the wilderness, you can imagine what you looked like after spending time in the wilderness. And then as you think of John the Baptist, imagine something much crazier looking. So the people of Israel were well acquainted with life in the wilderness. More than 1,000 years before John the Baptist comes on the scene, the people of Israel had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting to enter into the promised land. And now, at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, they're living in a wilderness of sorts again. This time, they're in the promised land physically, but they were living under Roman oppression, waiting for the king to come to free them. So as we look at this passage, let's just take a quick pause and look at the quick history of where the people of God have been until up to this point when John the Baptist comes on the scene. Well, God had selected the people of Israel as his own. He had made them his people. He blessed them to be a blessing. He wanted them to show the nations around them how great God is, how holy and just and loving and good he is, that the other nations would see that. And God also was their king. As they entered into the promised land, he was their king, and they lived under his reign. But the people were tempted by the nations around them. They saw the other people having human kings, and they wanted a human king for themselves. And things went downhill from there. God allowed them to have a human king, but most of the kings they had did not obey the King of Kings. And eventually, the people of Israel were kicked out of the promised land and lived in exile for a time. And now they're back in the land, but under Roman oppression. Well, God continued to reach out to them over these years, continued to love them, to offer them words of comfort and hope through the prophets. But eventually, the prophets went quiet for 400 years, and they just lived waiting. They lived knowing that God would send his anointed one, that he would send a king of kings for them to reestablish his kingdom. And now John the Baptist comes on the scene after this long time of waiting, after this period of silence They haven't heard from a prophet of the Lord for 400 years. And John comes to them talking about preparing a way, making a straight path, getting the road ready for the coming king who's going to establish his kingdom for them. They needed to get this road ready for the royal procession that was coming. And in our country, we don't really have royal processions. The closest thing we might have is the presidential motorcade. And when the president travels anywhere in the world, before he goes, the armed forces and Secret Service go ahead of him and scope things out and make sure that everything's ready for him. And when the president travels, they take his big armored limo that they call the Beast. Well, a few years ago, the president was preparing to travel to Germany, and German officials had invited him and to ride along this beautiful scenic road in a historic German town on this cobblestone street. And the Secret Service went ahead, and they were scoping it out ahead of time, and they saw this road, and they shared their concern that this road would not hold up under the weight of the Beast. Well, the German officials said, nah, it'll be fine. It'll be okay. Bring him anyway. So the president came. They drove him along in the presidential motorcade along this beautiful, old, historic cobblestone road. And the road totally was trashed under the weight of the Beast. And, the cobblestone crumbled and cracked under the weight of that vehicle, and the way had not adequately been prepared, though the Secret Service tried. Well, the people of God knew that he would send an anointed one, a king of kings. They just didn't expect it right now. They weren't ready for the weight of his glory. They didn't have their act together. They were supposed to be holy first. And prophets who had been sent over the years had said that the Messiah would come when the people were ready, after they repented, after they turned to the Lord, their God, with all their hearts. So this was a loud wake-up call for a people who knew they weren't ready after 400 years. Repent! The king is coming! Make the way ready for him! The people who came to John came in great excitement and anticipation for this moment. They weren't sure what to expect exactly, but they were ready to get out of the wilderness that they'd been living in. And the way out of the wilderness is through the water. Over 1,000 years before this story, when the people of Israel finally finished their 40 years of wandering through the desert, they finally crossed over into the Promised Land. They went through the Jordan River to get there. And now John brings the people of Israel back through the same Jordan River. And this time, they're getting ready for a different kind of conquest. This time, God's ready to defeat evil and sin and death. And he's ready to establish his kingdom among them. John is calling out to the people of God, get ready for the king. Make sure the road of your hearts is ready to bear the weight of his glory. It's the same call to holiness that God has always called us to. He made us, so he knows how our lives best work. He loves us, he designed us, and he wants us to live in the way that we function the best. He's always called us to confess our sins. He's always called us to live by his standards. He wants us to be set apart from the people around us, just like the nation of Israel was set apart. To be different, to be holy, to be a witness to the people around us, that they could see who God is and how he works in our lives, what he can do in their lives too. So as John calls them to the river to get all washed up, to get ready for the coming king, the Pharisees and Sadducees come on the scene. Now, why do these religious leaders show up at the river? Do they actually want to get baptized, or are they just being busybodies? John rebukes them strongly. John knew that God was doing a new thing. And at this point, John didn't even understand the full impact that was going to be made by the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven. But John knew enough to know that they were showing up for the wrong reasons. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came like snakes, ready to accuse and to deceive the people of God, just like the snake in the Garden of Eden. These religious leaders were so proud of their outward cleanliness, they wanted to look down on the other people and watch them confess their sins and try to get nice and cleaned up just like they were. They were there to boost their own egos. The Pharisees were conservative lay leaders, and the Sadducees were highly educated, progressive priests. But they were both blinded by their own ideologies. They both thought they were secure in their own self-righteousness. They were not ready to welcome the coming Messiah. They found their worth and their value in their education and their status. And as they watched the people admit their wrongdoing, as the people came to John for baptism, they patted themselves on the back for getting it right, flattering themselves. These religious leaders kept the law, but their hearts were stone cold. The problems with the Pharisees and Sadducees are what lead John the Baptist to talk about fire. Fire's powerful. It can be a destructive force, and it can also be used in a positive way. We see both the destructive use and the constructive use of fire right here in this passage. So first, the bad news before we get to the good news. John the Baptist compares the Pharisees and Sadducees to trees that aren't producing fruit, and he says that God will cut them down and throw them into the fire. And one day, John talks about God's final judgment coming when God will separate the wheat from the chaff, and the chaff will be burned up. This is a really stark message. Our holy God will not tolerate hypocrisy. He won't stand for the lip service of repentance that doesn't come from a remade heart and from that leads to action. He's going to keep what's fruitful, but the rest, he says, will be thrown into the fire. Even their ancestral heritage won't save them as the people of Israel. So as clean as the Pharisees and the Sadducees look on the outside, their hearts have not been cleansed, and they're stone cold without love. They're not ready to bear the weight of the glory of the coming king. And John the Baptist warns them of the fire of judgment. While John's baptizing people in the river, he knows that this isn't the end, but just the beginning of the story of God's coming kingdom. Something greater than this baptism with water is coming. In the past, the King of Kings had been much more distant, and the people of God couldn't even approach him because of his holiness and their sinfulness. They had the sacrificial system set in place where God could forgive their sins, but even as they approached God with their sacrifices, they had to be extremely careful or they would die in his presence. Once a year, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, where the presence of the Lord dwelt, and as he prepared to sacrifice on behalf of the people's sins, they would tie a rope around him. So if something went wrong, if he didn't do everything exactly right, they could pull him out of there. This old sacrificial system is about to be upended as God comes close. We see in this passage today that fire is not used only for destruction. There are many positive ways that fire can be used. It's used to bring us warmth. Fire can be used as a cleansing agent, and fire can reshape us, reshape objects. Jesus is coming in power, and he'll pour out his spirit on those who follow him. Of course, now we know how that all played out. Jesus comes into the world, making himself one of us, and we know he's crucified, bearing our sins on the cross for our sake, taking our punishment. Then he's resurrected from the dead, and as he prepares his disciples that he's going to return into heaven, he promises the Holy Spirit. So after he returns to his Father's right hand, he sends his Spirit and power on Pentecost. Tongues of fire came down and rested on his followers. Now the great Lord of the universe, the great God of Israel, the one who dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now has come so close to us that he dwells in our hearts. The Spirit offers us comfort, hope, faith, healing, guidance, so many other things. But what John the Baptist is focusing on here is that the Spirit offers us a holy cleansing. When we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, He empowers us for lasting change. It's a cleansing that goes far beyond baptism in the water, the baptism of repentance. Jesus offers us not just an outer cleansing, but a cleansing of our hearts. When we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, He's able to clean up our hearts in a way that would be completely impossible on our own. The Pharisees and the Sadducees looked clean on the outside, but King Jesus expects something different. He expects a renovation of the heart. In just a couple chapters, when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, when He's teaching all the people, he says in Matthew 5 several times, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is calling us to much more than outward obedience. He's calling us to an inner transformation, a cleansing of our hearts. And this transformation can't be done on our own. It's done by the fire of the Holy Spirit. When we cooperate with the work that the Holy Spirit wants to do inside of each one of us, that's when we'll start to see fruit. It's not the fruit of striving to be better, but it's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It's nothing we could accomplish on our own. It's not the same as working through a self-help book. But we can be encouraged knowing that it's the Spirit who causes the change inside our hearts as we invite Him to work in us. We see the fruit of the Spirit's work listed in Galatians 5, a list of the traits that the Spirit will grow in us. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Galatians tells us, against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit will be very attractive to those who don't know Christ. You won't turn anyone off with these traits. The Pharisees and Sadducees were polished and clean on the outside, but they couldn't produce fruit because what was on the inside, they had not undergone an inner renovation of their hearts. They couldn't bear fruit without God's transforming power in their lives. So here's the hard part. Where do we find ourselves today in this story? Well, we're all in church today. Everyone looks nice and neat and cleaned up and put together. Those of you who grew up in church probably know the Pharisees are often seen as the bad guys in the Gospels. Well, many of us actually could probably relate to the Pharisees. They were the faithful churchgoers, the upstanding citizens, the people who had their act together. On the surface, it looked like they had it all, but they were missing one thing. They didn't recognize their desperate need to be cleansed on the inside, which was something they couldn't do for themselves. None of us can clean our own hearts. Well, being able to relate to the Pharisees isn't reason to feel bad about yourself. I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad, but it's actually freeing to know where we stand. To quote Tim Keller, we're far worse than we ever imagined and far more loved than we could ever dream. God has always had an accurate take on our sin situation. He's never stopped loving us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loves us too much to leave us in our sin. Having this understanding that we can't clean ourselves up on our own helps us to be patient with the people around us. We might not look down on others as much when we realize we've got some cleaning that needs to happen in our own hearts. We can become more patient with those in our lives and realize that the cleansing fire of the Holy Spirit might be cleansing them right now and molding them and shaping them, and we just can't see it quite yet, but he's at work in their lives. The cleansing process will look different for all of us. Just as fire is a dynamic force, so the Holy Spirit's work in our lives is unique to each one of us. Maybe today, some of us find ourselves resisting the work that the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish inside of us because change is painful. The refining fire of the Holy Spirit's not always comfortable or convenient. Transformation can be painful, but the Spirit lovingly cares for us as he refines us at a pace that we can handle. He does the work in our hearts because he loves us. Setting aside our pride and our fear so that we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit is worth it. He loves us more than we could ever dream, and he wants what's best for each of us. And the Spirit cleans us up not just for our own betterment, but for the people around us so that we could be a witness of Jesus' love. Whether we follow Jesus or not, we will all face the fire of hardship in our lives. We can either let that fire lead to destruction, or we can let it shape us and refine us and grow us. When the people around us see us go through a fire, through the storms of life, and see it shape us and refine us and grow us in a way that bears fruit, our prayer could be that they would see Jesus at work in our lives and that they would want that same Spirit to work in their lives as well. As people in our lives see the Spirit's transforming power, allowing us to bear fruit, when they see the change that comes not just from striving, not from striving at all, not trying to be a better person by our own power, but through the cooperation of the Holy Spirit, it's then that we will be living out God's plan for his people, that we would be a blessing, that we would be blessed to be a blessing to those around us, that we would be a witness of his love. We have something special to offer the world. The Christian faith has one really significant major difference from all other religions and philosophies, and that's that we don't have to clean ourselves up to have access to God. God came to us first while we did not have our act together, while we were still sinners. The Spirit empowers us to bear fruit when we invite his work in our lives. Jesus wants not just to clean us up on the outside, but to create an inner transformation in our hearts through the power of his Spirit. This transforming work is not up to us. We couldn't make it happen on our own, even if we tried our hardest. We simply must recognize the need for cleansing in our own hearts and submit to the Spirit's power, inviting him to be at work in us as our Lord. The Spirit wants to continue to work in us, to continue to cleanse and shape us throughout our lives. This continues to happen our whole lives until one day we're in his presence. Now, if I could please get your help one more time, if you could turn to your neighbor and say, Christ alone cleans me up.
Christ alone cleans me up.
And that's what he wants to do for us today. If Christ alone cleans me up, what do I need to do? I need to cling to Christ. I need to immerse myself in his presence, his power in my life, to be ready to cooperate with the work his Spirit wants to do in us. So friends, hear this good news. Jesus has not left us in the wilderness. We're not left wandering, waiting. He's marked us as his own through the waters of baptism. He cleanses us with fire so we can produce fruit for his kingdom, for his glory. Thanks be to God.